as it was pointed out to me earlier this morning, and I appreciate it. I neglected to change the name of the sermon, at least the part 25 part. It should say part 25. Ye are the light of the world, part 25. Receiving and resting upon Christ, it should be number 12. Seeking Christ in public worship, worship song. You think 11 is correct? I think that is correct. You know, as I said 12, I thought, you know, I believe I changed that. So that is correct. So it should say 25 and 11. Receiving and resting upon Christ, number 11. And of course, we have been pursuing in that series how we receive and rest upon Christ, how we believe in Him, and how we believe in Him, especially as He is revealed to us in the ordinances of worship. Right? We're seeking His name. We're seeking Him out of John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And we're continuing to seek Him now as we have for the last, I guess this would be the fifth sermon relating to the Psalter. And there will be a few more. I'm not ashamed to preach Christ from the Psalms. And hopefully, Lord willing, God giving me strength to make good application from seeking Christ in the Psalms. When we live in a day of neglect of the Psalter, I believe that it is important for us as God's people, especially as those who do not neglect the Psalter but sing it, that we sing it with understanding, that we are able, as we hear those cavils, and there are those who cavil against singing the Psalter. Now we must make a little bit of a distinction here. We distinguish between those who cavil against singing the Psalter from those who cavil against singing it exclusively. We do have some dear friends who love the Psalms and sing the Psalms, simply not singing them exclusively. And then there are those who would say that the Psalter is completely inadequate for New Covenant worship. And of course, we say, what? Have you read it? And so we are endeavoring yet again to show Christ from the Psalter. And in so doing, we want to make good use of the Psalter as we sing. Again, we want to sing with understanding. And singing with understanding, then, when we sing the Psalms, we understand that we are not restricted, if you will, to the very words of the Psalter, but the widening of the meaning of the Psalter that the New Covenant places upon it. You remember, and I'll remind you yet again, that the Psalter is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. Why? For a very particular reason, that when God's people learn to sing the Psalms, they learn to see the New Covenant sung and written about in the days of the Old Covenant. Is God able to do such a miraculous work as that? Is He able, in the writing out of Psalms by David and Asaph and Haman and Ethan, is God able, under the inspiration of His Spirit, to inspire such prophets as those to write of things that they had not yet seen in their fullness? Writing of circumstances of their own day, did they not write of Christ's day? Did they not see His day? And like Abraham, when he saw Christ's day, did they not rejoice as well? Of course they did. And the New Testament helps us, widens our understanding of the Psalter, so that we see Christ there more fully than Old Covenant saints did. And so we sing of Christ when we sing the Psalms. Turn with me for our scripture reading for this sermon to Acts chapter 22. Sorry, 20. Sorry, one more time. 2. Acts chapter 2. There's all kinds of twos running around here. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Thank you for your patience as I misspeak. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Hear the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. What does Peter do there? Well, he does that which we've been speaking of. He takes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he interprets them under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to tell us that David was singing of Christ. But it's not only in 16 and 110. It is in many other passages as well. And we are going to continue this morning, Lord willing, to speak of such things. So, last week we talked about the betrayal of Judas. Actually, for the last 2 weeks. I'd like to continue as we talk about the humiliation of Christ in general. And as a part of his humiliation, we know our catechisms teach us very biblically and soundly that as a part of his humiliation, not only did he become man, he was incarnate, not only did he suffer all at the hands of his persecutors and so on as a part of his humiliation, but also as a part of his humiliation, he was betrayed by his closest friend or one of his closest friends, my companion, my guide, my one that took sweet counsel with me. So we saw that with Judas as a part of his humiliation, but I want to stop there. I want to continue on with his humiliation, the humiliation that he received at the hands of his own disciples. Because on that night, you remember that there was a time when they were in the garden together and Judas came and kissed him. And were that the end of the lack of loyalty from his friends, that would be bad enough, but it was not the end, was it? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. That word fellow there, very interesting Hebrew word, and a great witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's for another sermon. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And we'll go down to verse 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You see what we have there in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and in its interpretation by our Lord here in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. We have the understanding that especially at crucifixion night, or the night of the trial, let's put it that way, when Jesus was arrested and when he was tried, that there was indeed a smiting of God. It began that night against the shepherd, against the fellow that is described in Zechariah 13:7. And Jesus says that the scattering of the sheep will be tantamount to all of his disciples being offended by him that night, or in him, or because of him that night, and that they themselves would retreat from him and leave him. They will be offended because of him. Is this spoken of in the Psalter? Is this abandonment of Christ by his disciples spoken of in the Psalter? You bet it is. You bet it is. Let's take a look at a few of those passages. Turn with me to Psalm 31. Verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing, my strength faileth me because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. In Psalm 38, verse 11, we read this. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. In Psalm 69, verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Skip down to verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And one more. Oh no, two more. Sorry, Psalm 88. Verse 8. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. And then one more, that which we have already sung this day in Psalm 142. Verse 7. No, I'm sorry, verse 4. Thank you. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise Thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for Thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And there are others as well. So we note that it was not only Judas that afflicted Christ on the night of His betrayal and arrest, but it was His disciples as well who abandoned Him, who left Him alone to suffer. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And so here in Mark, we see Christ explaining to his disciples in this very verse that his suffering to come that night, that in that suffering, he was to be alone. Well, let's stop there for a moment. Let's think about that. Because the next time we sing from Psalm 31 or 38 or 88 or 69 or 142, let us remember this one thing first. Let's make this application. That Christ suffered alone because only He could suffer for the sins of His people. That there was none to mollify His suffering because it was a suffering that was pressed upon Him by the hand of Almighty God. That Christ had to suffer alone, and that abandonment by His disciples was a part of His alone suffering because He alone could suffer for the sins of His people. There ought to be none to share His grief because the grief that He bore that night was a grief of the judgment of Almighty God, and none other could stand. Remember what we confess in the larger catechism. Why was our mediator man? Why was it requisite, that our mediator should be God, that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the power of death and the infinite wrath of God? There were no other gods there with Him that night to comfort Him. There was none other that could mollify that press of the wrath of Almighty God. He alone must suffer, and He must suffer alone, because it is the wrath of God. And so the first point that we make is, when we sing through these passages and we remember that Christ was left alone, that He was abandoned by His disciples, that they were offended in Him, and they moved away from Him. They fled in fear. That they fled because it was necessary that Christ should suffer alone. When Christ hung on the cross, when He bore the insults and reproaches of the Romans and of the Jews, when they struck Him and pulled on His beard, when they mocked Him with a robe and a staff and a scepter, when they plaited a crown of thorns and pushed it upon His head, when they hurt Him, when they abused Him, when they mocked Him, and when they crucified and killed Him, He was alone. I have water. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. He was alone. And being alone, that is exactly appropriate and as it should be, because only Christ alone, and yes, I intend the double entendre there, Christ alone could suffer and atone for our sins. He alone and by Himself. Without comforts, without friendships, He alone suffered. So it was necessary that Christ should indeed suffer alone to bear the wrath of God, to sustain and keep that human nature from sinking under the power of death and the wrath, the infinite wrath of Almighty God. But now I'd like to press you for something else. I'd like to press another duty, another set of thinking upon you, another thought, another paradigm, if you will. And that is this. Do we not also suffer some offense in Christ from time to time? When we think about the disciples, and we think of that situation where they were with Christ and Judas had gone out and they came to the garden there, Jesus had prayed, and the soldiers approached, and they arrested Christ, and they took Him. Have you ever put yourself in the mindset of the apostles or the disciples that night? Have you ever thought about what you might do when you were there, if you were there? Have you ever thought about what you might do in such a circumstance as that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. This is a lengthy reading, but the context of it, I think, is very much appropriate to what we're studying today. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought or what, how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. But if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son nor daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Put that in the context of the night of Christ's arrest. Jesus had warned his disciples. Now I believe that he is speaking, let's put this in its redemptive historical context. I believe that Jesus is speaking to his disciples specifically in this passage, and that he is speaking about events that would take place up and into the quote-unquote coming of the Son of Man, which I believe to be referred to in this passage as AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. He's giving his disciples particular instruction about the life that they will live as his preachers and evangelists, that it will be a life of persecution and pursuit, that they will be followed after and chased down throughout their ministries. Now that doesn't mean there is no application for us. There is most certainly application, and that's where we're going to go. But I do want to tell you that I don't believe it's proper to read ourselves in this passage specifically, except for by way of application. Okay? So having said that then, let's put ourselves in the mindset of the disciples of the Lord, who on arrest night, here we are on arrest night, and they have had this sermon preached to them at the lips of our Lord. Christ has already told them that their ministries would be compassed about with suffering. That he did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. He came to bring difficulty and variance. He came to bring inequity in a particular sense. And that sense is that those who would preach His word and those who would live for Him by way of example will be found to be an abomination to those who do not live for Him. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Very interesting passage of Scripture. We've been reading through the Proverbs, as you can probably tell by my constant references to the Proverbs today. Look at the last verse of chapter 29. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Wow. Could it be any clearer? Could it be any clearer that what we have here is a complete disparity of worldviews? This is what Jesus means when He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance with his father and with his mother. There will be those families that are divided over the gospel. And if families, again, Jesus chooses the most extreme case in order to tell us that all other cases are possible. If it will happen in a family, then we reason from the greater to the lesser, it will happen in lesser arrangements and lesser relationships as well. And so there will be, indeed, not only in the life of the apostles, but all who live according to Christ Jesus. All will suffer that persecution. They will know that variance. Now, in the context of all of that, this is an amazing passage that Jesus sets up here. An amazing sermon or sermonette. Power-packed, full of information. Jesus talks about the variance, the difficulty, all that will take place. And then He says this, if you confess Me before men, I will confess you before My Father which is in heaven. But if you deny Me before men, I will deny you before My Father which is in heaven. What did the disciples do that night? What did they do in their fleeing from Christ? That's right. They denied Him. They let their fear get the best of them. They let some other concern guide their thinking. They let some other paradigm press upon them and pressed out their faith in Christ. And so they became fearful and they scattered. They gave in. They gave in to their fears. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 10. In verse 18, He says that they will be, that their testimony will be against the governors and the Gentiles of their day. They will be hauled before kings. Of course, we see this in the book of Acts, don't we? We see it perfectly fulfilled in the book of Acts, when the disciples are indeed gathered before kings, before rulers. Of course, we see a much more faithful set of guys in the book of Acts than we do there in Matthew chapter 20. There in the night of the betrayal, where we read in Mark chapter 14. As an application, when we speak before men and they do not believe but persecute us, we must remember that we are giving testimony that will be considered in the great day of judgment. Notice in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 10. Notice what He says. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for My sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, what does Jesus mean when He says that? Here's what He means. That in the last and final, in the great day of judgment, when those Gentiles and those rulers are brought before Christ that entered into the judgment against them, entered into their trial, will be this testimony. The testimony that the disciples preached Christ to them and they would not hear. In the very same way, brothers and sisters, let us forget the earthly days and let us press toward that last and great day when our words will also be brought in testimony against those who refused to believe our report when we stood before them. This is a testimony and a witness that Jesus says will be brought up. Your testimony against your own family, against your own loved ones. Even in our own families, we are required to show faithfulness and fidelity to Christ. This means that in our places and relations, we must be about testifying of Christ. Remember, Jesus calls the words of the disciples before the kings and rulers of their day a testimony, which will be a witness against them. Our words also will be entered into testimony. Now let me ask you this question. Will your words be entered in testimony against those who did not believe? Or will they be entered in testimony against you? Because you denied. You did not proclaim Christ when you had opportunity to do so. Will you be like the disciples on the night of the arrest? Or will you be like the disciples on the day of Pentecost and following? Do we not see ourselves in the behavior of those disciples who fled from Christ on the night of His betrayal? Do we not see ourselves in such circumstances as when we have an opportunity to apply the balm of Gilead, the wisdom of the Scriptures, to a particular circumstance, when we're at work, at school, in the marketplace, at the park, on the basketball court, or anywhere else? Do we give that testimony? Will that testimony be there to testify against those who did not believe? Or will it be a testimony of our, what one theologian has called, our guilty silence? Will we flee? Or will we stand? Will we be as the disciples on betrayal night? Or on Pentecost and following? He then widens out to all men. He says, in your families, against rulers, but then all men. In this he includes all the disciples' relations, especially those of the household of faith. Christ then moves on to the most severe form of persecution, death, to show us that any lesser persecution is not to become a hindrance to our following Him, for speaking for Him, for glorifying Him in our duties. Right? Fear not them which kill the body, he says. What did the disciples do on betrayal night? They did. They feared those who could kill the body. They fled from Christ. They went into hiding. And we know about Peter, who went even farther than that. Even hearing Christ say earlier in his life, 3 years before, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. 3 times Peter denied him that night for fear, and in certain cases, with swearing and an oath. Why? For fear. He forgot. He let some other thesis, some other paradigm drive his thinking and therefore his behavior. He feared for his own life. He feared that he would suffer the same fate with Christ. You remember earlier in Christ's ministry when he said, you know, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. And what did Peter do? He immediately rose up and said, Oh, no. Oh, they'll never persecute like that. You're the Messiah. No. On betrayal night, the disciples manifested not their faith in Christ, but their weakness. Do we manifest that same weakness? Do we have opportunities to speak a word of peace, of reconciliation? Well, this is far-reaching. This is a far-reaching enterprise that we're talking about here. Because we are responsible to God to proclaim Him and to do what He has commanded us to do at every circumstance. This even applies, at least in my thinking, it applies to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Doesn't it in some way apply to the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite pass on by the man that is wounded by the road? What are they afraid of? Well, they're afraid of being late to somewhere where they have an appointment. They're afraid of getting their hands dirty, afraid of ministering, afraid of being compassionate and kind, afraid of following the Lord Jesus Christ and His commandments. They become selfish and indulgent. Do you think that that man who was wounded and bested and robbed by the side of the road, do you think he will rise up in judgment or in praise of that priest and that Levite? What will his testimony be? And what did they testify when they rolled on by? And what about that Samaritan? That dog of a man that the Jews thought him to be. What was his testimony when he pulled his car over by the side of the road and placed the man upon his own ass and walked leading that ass to the inn and purchased oil and wine for his healing and paid the innkeeper and said, I'm coming back, and if you spend any more than this, I'll make it good. What testimony was that? Was that a denial or was that an acknowledgement of Christ? I think it applies. Circumstances arise every day, brothers and sisters, where we have opportunities to preach, not in the sense of formal preaching, but in the sense of being able to speak a word in season to him that is weary, in the sense of being able to stand against the tide of ungodliness that is rushed over our society like a tsunami, like a flood, and is sweeping many away. Some are looking for an island, a lifeboat. Some are hanging on to posts in the midst of that flood. And what will we do? Will we deny or will we affirm? Will we deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we flee from Him? Do we not think of ourselves in that same situation as those disciples that night? What would we do? Would we flee as well? If you have ever been silent when you should have spoken and your conscience stirred you later, if you ever have not spoken out when you should have said something or said something mundane instead of spiritual when you could have, you know what you would have done on the trail night. Peter made a valiant attempt, didn't he? He drew his sword and he hacked off Malchus's ear. And Jesus told him to put his sword away, and it was as if when Peter put his sword away, he put away his courage as well. He put away his faith. He put away that stalwart constitution. He became confused. He became disoriented. He thought he knew what the program was. Then he realized he did not. And the program did not seem so very attractive to him at that point. What of you? And what of me? Are we speaking a word in season to him that is weary? Well, why would someone do such a thing? Why would someone deny or practically deny Christ? Why would we be silent? Why would we flee from an opportunity to speak the truth according to Scripture? Well, we believe that we will suffer the same kind of damage, the same kind of loss. Christ assures us, however, that we will not. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I want to show you something there. Luke chapter 18. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, everlasting life. You see, what the disciples believed that night and what we believe when we practically deny Christ, when we do not speak when we have opportunity, is this, that we will receive some kind of damage for doing so, some kind of ill will for doing so, that we will lose some kind of position, whether it's a social position, an economic position. We will lose some kind of thing that we desire. Now let me say this. What do we desire beside the riches that Christ speaks of here in Luke chapter 18? You see, we've gotten our thinking all wrong. We've gotten ourselves all wrapped around the flagpole so that we believe that we will suffer some kind of damage. Jesus tells us that we will suffer no damage. It doesn't matter if we've given up houses or lands or friends or family. No matter. You will receive, Jesus says, what? What does he say? Manifold more in this present time. Now, the manifold more, that may require for you to see that, for you to perceive that. That may require an adjustment in your thinking. The manifold more, there may not be the houses and the lands and the family and the friends that you've left behind. It may not be those. It may be that you've gained Christ. It may be that you have gained communion with Him. It may be that you have bought up the truth as silver and gold. And that's the manifold more that you possess. And Jesus says this, and remember also, in the end, you will receive eternal life. Have you been silent when you should have spoken? If I know you, because I know us generally as humans, I know you have. Fear not. Fear not, Jesus says. There is no damage of any really worthy thing that you can lose being faithful to Christ. You will receive manifold more in the present time. You will receive the knowledge of Christ. You will receive, as the martyrs confessed, you will count it a glory, a praise, to be thought worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. You will be identified with Him. Now, what land or earthly relation can replace that? And you will receive eternal life. You will receive eternal life. You see, there is no damage to those who stand and refuse to deny Christ, but speak a word for Him and for His glory. True it is that many have been deprived of their livings, their families, their homes, and their comforts for their testimony of Christ, and some have even been put to death for Christ's sake. But even in those dark times, there are testimonies of great and priceless possessions, a sense of God's love and mercy, the fellowship of Christian brethren made sweet and comfortable, peace that is a priceless peace in the face of great persecution, boldness and strength. If you have not read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I would encourage you to do so, or other accounts in any of the histories of the Reformation. In the history of the Reformation in Scotland and England, you can read about the persecutions of Mary, nicknamed Bloody Mary. And there are many other such persecutions in Scotland under the hands of David Beaton, Cardinal David Beaton and his nephew who succeeded him to that station. You can read of many of the martyrs who stood in the face of losing their lives under great torture and physical discomfort with great peace, a priceless possession. It would be easy at this point to tug on your heartstrings with such accounts. I'll leave that to you in your private study. Remember that Jesus says you will not suffer any damage. Why do we deny Him? Why do we refuse to speak for Him when we have opportunity? It is because we think we're going to lose something. Jesus says you will lose nothing. Do you believe Him? That's what He says. He says you'll lose nothing. The difficulty with us is that we are too much in love with our comforts, our possessions, our recreations, our stations, etc. And so we desire a kind of Christianity that requires no such sacrifice. We are often silent when we should speak. We seek our comforts and recreations instead of doing without. We wear out easily in well-doing. We turn a deaf ear to the call of Christ upon us for devotion, for sacrifice, for service. And in these ways we deny Him because we love our comforts and our pleasures and our recreations more than we ought. And we love Christ less than we ought. In this we deny Him. Because we do not believe that He has the same interests that we do at heart. He might ask us to do without something that we love, and so we deny Him instead of denying ourselves. How did Jesus end this passage? This passage here in Matthew chapter 10? By taking up the cross. By losing your own life to save it. What did the disciples do that night? They sought to save their own lives. What did Peter do when he denied Christ? He sought to save his own life and to bring some safety to the damage, the potential damage that he was about to encounter. Jesus says, don't worry about the damage. The things you will gain are priceless, and the things that you lose, you will lose anyway one day. As William Wordsworth once said, this world is too much with us. This is why we deny Him. We may not deny Him directly in word, but we move away from Him. We distance ourselves from Him from time to time, refusing to speak when we should, refusing to apply the truth to the errors of our day. And we do so because we're afraid of losing something. Nothing you lose. Nothing that you lose in your speaking for Christ is something that you will not lose anyway. Why are we silent? Because we think that someone may what? They may think less of us. They may think we're silly. Many times we are like Abraham. When Abraham came to Abimelech and he said, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Sarah, say you're my sister. But what did he find? Well, he found that the fear of God was in that place. He found that had he come to Abimelech and said, this is my wife and I am a servant and a prophet of the Most High God, that Abimelech probably would have honored him. Many times we fear phantoms and ghosts because our society is so steeped in nihilism, in belief in nothing, that belief in something is a refreshing change to many. We will find that people will honor and respect sincerity and belief and stalwart faith more than they will deride and persecute. We fear phantoms We're chasing ghosts in our denying and not speaking out for Christ when we should. We recall that Peter fled from the Lord after his display of courage. He fled from the Lord and denied Him three times. But in closing, I would like to just remind you of the difference between Peter and Judas. And many of you last week were already making that comparison, and I praise God that you are making these applications and connections even before I say them. It just warms my heart to think these things. But the difference between Judas and Peter is that of being of salvation and reprobation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll talk about Judas. Verses 1 through 5, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed Him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. What did Judas do? How did Judas seek for the mollification of his grief and the knowledge of his betraying innocent blood? What did he do? He sought to the self-righteous of his day. And what did the self-righteous do, true to form? You've sinned, you bear the punishment of it. You did it, you bear the punishment of it. We're guiltless in this matter. See to that yourself. Well, Judas, being left to his own sin, could not stand. So he went out and hanged himself. What do self-righteous people do when they sin? They go to other self-righteous people to try to get some comfort. Oh, it's not so bad. Oh, think of all the good things that you've done. Think of all the wonderful things that you've done. And don't focus so much on the negative. Focus more on the positive, and your heart will be much comforted. No. That is no gospel. That is shutting people up to their sins. Judas was honest. He refused to be mollified by the filthy rags of his own righteousness and having his sin ever before his face and not knowing the mercy of God in Christ. Could do nothing but hang himself. Shut up to the right end of self-righteousness. And now turn with me to John chapter 21. Then we'll see Peter. Verses 1 through 7. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed He Himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of His disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast ye the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. Stop right there. You see the difference between Peter and Judas? Judas went to the self-righteous purveyors of his day, and they offered him no hope but to face his own sin like a man. Peter, as soon as he realized it was Christ on the shore, dumped himself into the water and swam to him as fast as he could to get that guilt mollified. There is only one place to go, brethren, if you have denied Christ. That is to him, not from him. And what will you find from the Lord Jesus Christ when you flee to him and not from him? Skip down with me to verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. What did Peter find when he came to Christ? He found the most gentle, the most loving kind of rebuke. Yes, it was a rebuke. Yes, it was correction. Yes, he found what he needed for his soul. He did find correction, and he found restoration. Why do we fear to go to Christ? Why do we mollify our consciences with deals that we have made and things good that we have done? Why do we assure one another with, oh, remember the good things you've done and that will comfort you? Why do we not fly to Christ? Why do we not cast ourselves in the water and swim to Him with all of our strength to have the guilt of our denials of Him corrected and our souls restored? We will suffer damage in no thing by confessing Him instead of denying Him. And if we deny Him, we will suffer His gentle rebuke and wondrous restoration. So much was Peter restored that on the day of Pentecost you couldn't keep him from the front of the line. This is what we will find. Brothers and sisters, I know you because I know me. And I know that we have missed many opportunities to speak for Christ. And that we have felt that twinge of guilt. We have felt that self-accusation. We have felt that inner witness of God's Spirit working upon our conscience and telling us, you know, you missed one there. You feared when you should have risen in faith. You did not remember the words of the Apostle John when he said, Perfect love casteth out all fear. Let us then fly to Christ. When we sing the Psalms, when we sing 33, 38, 69, 88, 142, and others, let us remember that we have denied Him, that we have fled from Him, as the apostles fled that arrest night. And in fleeing from Him, denied Him. But let us also remember that there is restoration with Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these great and encouraging words from Peter, from the lips of our Lord as He interacts with Peter, that Thou didst, in the person of Thy Son, rebuke and correct gently so, the actions of the great apostle, and that thou didst by thy word and spirit, and by the preaching of Christ, restore and assuage that guilt. We thank thee that only thou art able in Christ to do that very thing. And so where we have fled from Christ, where we have denied Him, where we have not spoken or done that which He has commanded for fear, help us to turn away from such fear and to know that we are a people made rich by such actions, by speaking and confessing Christ. And help us to remember the words of our Lord, that we will suffer no damage in this life, but will have eternal life in the life to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.